Privileged to share the pulpit with so many dear brothers who are very close friends of mine, and also these older, wiser, more mature men who have served the Lord faithfully in ministry for many years. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we'll be landing today in this message. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. I've entitled this message, Lessons for Our Gospel Witness. When Jeff invited me to speak at this event, I really felt compelled through prayer to talk about verse 15 of this text. As you all know it, we talk about familiar texts all the time, but as Reverend Blackburn said, sometimes the Lord can use his man to bring a familiar text, new truths afresh to us through it. And so I hope y'all, I often think when I come up to the pulpit, I think it's become a little bit of a cliche to talk about what Spurgeon used to say. Y'all know when he used to approach a pulpit, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost." And I believe in the Holy Ghost, and so I hope y'all do too, because that's the only way that anything worthwhile is going to happen in my time here, is if the Spirit of the Lord moves in me and in you. So pray that he would do that. Verse 15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's a verse that I've always identified with in my own life for a number of reasons. I'm sure many of you have. And I think it contains truths that we don't reflect upon enough in our own lives, and we don't talk about in our witness. And so really, with this theme of this conference being, how shall they hear, I desire to bring a couple messages today and tomorrow that are sort of have a what shall they hear theme, some things that I think that we don't talk about enough in our preaching and in our witness to the lost. And so as I looked closer at this text and looked at it in a broader sense, it became clear to me that I wanted to talk to you about the verses that surround that one verse. Verse 15. A couple years ago, I was introduced to a website called literalword.com, which some of you may be familiar with. It allows you to go on this website. They only have the ESV and NASB versions of the Bible. Sorry, King James brothers. But anyway, it allows you to read the Bible in a more literary form by eliminating like the verse numbers when you read a book of the Bible. So you can sort of read it in a more literary format, and reading the Bible that way has helped me over the last couple years to see some bigger ideas, see the greater context, especially in some of the epistles. And reading it in that format is what brought me to desire to discuss this whole paragraph here with you today, not just this one verse. So a little bit of disclosure, it's not my intention to present to you a formal exegesis of this entire passage, but really just to talk simply about its meaning and to draw out some practical implications from it that I believe can be used to assist the gospel witness of every one of us here, including myself. Now, just a little bit about the first part of Paul's first letter to Timothy here. In verses 3 through 11, Paul warns Timothy about these false teachers, and he actually gives Timothy an instruction to warn these false teachers in Ephesus to cease their false teaching. These people were professing Christ, and they had wandered from the true gospel teaching, which Paul says in verse 5, is rooted in love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So, brothers and sisters, if you've been involved in evangelism for any amount of time, specifically street preaching or public evangelism, you've probably run into some professing Christians out there in the streets whose witness does not seem to be rooted in love. I'm guessing some of y'all have experienced some of these people. Tony mentioned a little bit about this earlier. I like to call them open-air abusers, because I don't think what they do is worthy to be called preaching. So I don't call it open-air preaching. I find it to be vile and disgusting. They're generally name callers who are seeking to incite people and generate YouTube hits for their websites. They often talk about sin in far more graphic terms than I think any man of God should ever speak about sin publicly. And if you ever have a chance to speak with one of them, they're probably holding to one or more historically heretical doctrines like Pelagianism, sinless perfectionism, open theism. And if you listen carefully to their form of rhetoric, you'll actually hear very little of the true gospel message. You know, you might hear Jesus' name mentioned here and there, but if you listen closely, you'll hear very little of the person and work of Christ our King in this preaching. And so because open-air ministry has been sadly so dominated by this, I don't know what you'll call it, style of preaching or abuse over the last century or so, I believe that each and every one of us who's involved in public ministry must be mindful to distinguish ourselves from and distance ourselves from these people. And in this text that we're going to be looking at today, I believe we can see a pattern of how we can not only do this, but also be as biblical and Christ-exalting in our witness as possible. So would you read the Word of God with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. This is the Word of God. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, please bless the reading of Your Word to the hearts of Your people today. Please help me, Lord, as I seek to do the task for which I am unfit for. Lord, I need You to guide me and to open my lips and tongue and help me, Lord, to try and deliver this message in a way that would move Your people, Lord God. I just pray and thank You for all those who have come to hear at this conference and those who have come to preach. God, please just don't let this conference be another theological pep rally. God, I know so oftentimes, Lord, I've heard great truths from many brothers at many conferences just like this, and they've fallen on my cold heart, Lord God. So would You awaken our hearts, Lord, and open them to receive Your truth, Lord. This great theology will be worthless to us, Lord, if You don't use it to mold and shape our hearts and our deeds, Lord. So I ask that You would do it today for the sake of Your name, and that Your Son's name might increase throughout this earth. Amen. Okay, so there are, as we walk through this text, five key principles for life and ministry that I think we can draw out from Paul's words to young Timothy here. And it's my prayer that the Lord is going to apply these to our hearts and keep us mindful of them in our witness as we go forth from this conference. I believe we can see here a pattern for how the gospel message penetrates our hearts and how we can communicate that message to a lost and dying world. So principle number one is that we must abound in thanksgiving. And number two is that we must reflect on our past. The third principle, and the most important in this text, is that we must keep the gospel primary at all times in our ministry. And the fourth is that we must remember God's purpose in showing mercy through the gospel. And five, we must heartily praise the Lord. So principle number one, we must abound in thanksgiving. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Now in Paul's letters, Paul uses phrases that ascribe thanks to God over and over, literally dozens of times, When I tried to pinpoint how many times Paul gave thanks to God, I just would lose count. Paul is constantly giving thanks to God. He thanks God here specifically for giving him strength. Now, I want to tell you guys up front, this is going to be a pretty basic message, but I pray it's going to penetrate to us. So to thank God for strength seems like such a basic thing. But God is the giver of every good thing that we have, brothers and sisters. He's the giver of strength to fight sin, strength to love our wives, strength to guide our children in his ways, strength to be salt and light in the world, strength to get up here and preach or to go somewhere else and preach. That strength comes from God. And so the question I have for you today is, are you thankful for the strength given to you in Christ Jesus? You should be. And so often I find myself thankless in my life towards a God who I should be ever thankful for. Verse 12b, it says, Paul gives this thanks because, he says, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So what Paul's doing here is he's marveling that God would use him to minister the gospel in spite of who he had been and the things that he had done. So there's something I don't see these open-air abusers doing. They don't marvel at the work of God. You know, that they don't marvel at the work of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, if you've ever just been preaching and maybe you've read something from the Bible and or you've preached a scripture from the Bible and it just hit you and you just had to like stop and wonder at the majesty of God. I don't see these Pelagians and people like this doing this. I think they're too busy creating this air of, I'm glad I'm not like you people, sort of supremacy towards these people that they're supposedly trying to reach. And so I think it's very important that we marvel at this God of Scripture, at this God who saved us. Do you still marvel at the God who takes the criminals and the not and the low and despised of this world, people like you and me, and appoints them to his service? I want to continue to marvel at that. You should marvel. I should marvel. But so often we don't marvel the way Paul does. Just this short passage we're looking at today, there's so much here. But I want us to be thankful and I want us to marvel at the saving work of God. Now let's move to principle number two, and that is we must reflect on our past. Okay, see verse 13 here. Paul has said, he appointed me to his service, though, or we can say although, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now this is something that Paul, I think, was ever present in Paul's mind, who he used to be. Okay? In his testimony that he gives twice in the book of Acts, he mentions his previous life as a persecutor of the church, very specifically about how he was persecuting the people of the way and how he was traveling to Damascus to persecute more of them, to imprison more of them. Okay? So he never forgets who the Lord saved him from being. Paul remembered and reflected upon how much he had been forgiven. Okay? The Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin said this when he reflected on his past. Some of these quotes I'm going to read to you in this message are probably better than most of what I'm going to have to say, so I pray you'll listen to these quotes carefully because they bless my heart so much in hearing them. When Thomas Goodwin reflected on his past, he said this, quote, "When I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning coming and my heart not filled with the amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do? I used to turn up and down among the sins of my past life, and I always came down again with a broken and contrite heart, ready to preach, as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. I do not think I ever went up to the pulpit stair that I did not stop for a moment at the foot of it and take a turn up and down the sins of my past years. I do not think I ever planned a sermon that I did not take a turn around my study table and look back at the sins of my youth and of all my life down to the present. And many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week. A turn up and down in my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my hard heart and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach. Do we think like that about the gospel? Do we take a turn up and down our past before we go out into the streets and open our mouths to tell people about the gospel? Do we remember who we were? Okay, Paul goes on, he says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Okay, now this is sort of this can be a debated passage. I'm not going to go deep into this part of the verse right here, but the question I would have here is, some people would say that Paul's ignorance of Jesus Christ's messiahship excuses sin. We know it did not. Every man is without excuse before God. So certainly, it did not excuse Paul's sin. It did not warrant God's mercy. But on the contrary, it also did not disqualify Paul from receiving mercy. You see, what we're getting to here is, in verse 15, Christ came to the world to save sinners. But the fact that a person acted ignorantly in unbelief, they talk about the sin of the high hand, is known from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15 is a sin that a person did, most of the modern versions say, unintentionally. But that sin in the book of Numbers chapter 15, you can look at verses 27 through 30 later, is an unintentional sin but still requires an atonement. So certainly Paul's ignorance of who Jesus Christ truly was did not excuse his sin. Okay, verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed with me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now I want to tell you what Brian Chappell said about this part of this verse right here. He says, "God's grace is beautiful because it not only outstrips our sins, but instills as its visible expressions the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. When grace abounds, faith and love likewise abound. Hearts like Paul's, previously filled with unbelief, are now filled with faith. Hearts once filled with hatred are now filled with love." Okay. Reflecting on their past and reflecting on our pasts should give us thankful hearts and fuel us with a passion to preach the gospel, and should give us compassion towards the people that we're preaching to. So the question for you and for me is, do you take time to reflect on your past? Do you take time to, as Goodwin said, take a turn up and down of the sins of your past? You should. I should. So often, we forget that some of us right here in this room, including myself, were fornicators and drunkards and liars and thieves and homosexuals and adulterers and blasphemers. Okay? But we were washed. You see, what I often see these open-air abusers out in the streets, they'll have 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 listing out all the sins and all the people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. But they, more often than not, leave off verse 11, where it says, "Such were some of you." Okay? So we need to remember that such were some of us. Now on to our third and most important principle here in the text. We must keep the gospel primary in our ministry. Okay? The simple, plain gospel. That's what Paul's going to say here in this verse. Okay? I've seen so much of, and you guys have heard me talking about this for years, and I've fallen victim to it, but we argue about these things on social media, and we bite and devour one another over things that we describe as secondary issues or tertiary issues. But then a lot of times we get so caught up in these issues that it's every post that we post, it's everything we talk about, it's what we're consumed with, rather than being consumed with the plain truth of the gospel. You know, we never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from this truth that Paul says here in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am the foremost. Listen, no matter how long I live, I don't want to tire of reading that. I don't want to tire of hearing that. I don't want to tire of preaching that. That's the entire thrust of the passage that I'm talking to you about today, and it's the primary message of the gospel. Because the law is there. Praise God that Pastor Blackburn is talking about a right view of the law and the gospel. When he says Christ came to the world to save sinners, well, who are sinners? They're transgressors of the law of God. Okay? So the law and the gospel is there in this one verse. It shows that man is the sinner and God is the Savior. And that should be the thrust of our preaching and the thrust of our ministries. A man named Thomas Bilney, who was a noted figure in the English Reformation, was burned at the stake in 1531. He said this, reflecting on the first time that he ever read this verse. Listen to this. He said, "I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that as that my bruised bones leapt for joy. After this, Scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey or the honeycomb, wherein I learned that all my labors, my fasting and watching, all the redemption promised in the masses, being done without truth in Christ, who alone saves his people from their sins, these I say I learned to be nothing else but, even as Augustine said, a hasty and swift running out of the right way." Okay? I want that verse to affect me that way every time I hear it, to make my bones leap for joy. Does it do that to you? Anyone? Christ came to save sinners. Does that make you leap for joy? Because I remember who I was. You know, I pray, there's a lot of children here, praise God. I heard a man named Doug Wilson say one time, it's a responsibility of every Christian parent that their child would have a boring testimony. Okay, and he clarified, he said, no testimony of God saving a sinner is boring, but I don't want the life for my kids that I had. Okay, and if you live any kind of life like I did, you shouldn't want that for your kids either. There's a brother here, a dear, wonderful brother of mine here. I won't mention by name, but he has a testimony. He grew up in a Christian home, and he says, I never knew a time when I didn't want to love the Lord and worship the Lord. And I heard a Baptist, I'm a Baptist, so I can pick on Baptists, right? I heard a Baptist once tell him, if you don't know the day, then you're not saved. What a sick thing to say to someone. You know, I mean, isn't that the testimony we all want for our kids? We don't want our kids to be blasphemers and persecutors and insolent opponents, fornicators, like some of us were, right? But we've created this myth that, you know, we had to be face down in the gutter with a needle hanging out of our arm before we could be saved, right? Right, but the gospel is God saving the sinner irregardless of what their sin was, okay? The goody two-shoes needs Christ as much as the fornicator and the homosexual, right? Okay, my beautiful little daughters, who many of you will see here today, they're little sinners who need Christ, okay? Pray that he would captivate their hearts, and I pray all that for all of your children. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, not to heal the healthy, but the sick, not to live and die for the godly, but for the ungodly, okay? Hallelujah. This is what we need to tell sinners. Christ didn't come to beat them up like the open-air abusers, just pointing fingers and saying over and over again, you sinner this, you sinner that, and you know, sadly calling women vile names and things like this. Christ came to save sinners, okay? Christ came that sinners might be reconciled to God, okay? He said that whoever believes in him is not condemned. Right? Whoever is not believes condemned already. We don't need to go out condemning people. Sinners are already condemned. Every sinner, the moment they're conceived in the womb of their mother, is condemned under the law of God and condemned by the fall of Adam. Okay? And if they're in an unbelieving state, they'll remain that way. We need to tell them that Christ came to save sinners. So if there are some young people hearing this today, If you see yourself as a sinner, if you see yourself as sick and ungodly, fly to Christ today, right now. Don't waste the life and breath that God has given you. Don't spend 34 years of your life like I did, living for yourself. Live for Him today because He's worthy. He came to save. Okay, the King came and lived an obedient life for sinners. The King became a curse to save sinners. So often we forget the greatness of the plain gospel. Okay, let us not forget that. God help us not to forget that. Okay. Quickly, I want to mention Paul calling himself here the foremost of sinners. He says, Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Notice he doesn't say, I was the foremost. Okay? This is also something that's been sort of hotly debated. What did he mean when he said this? So I'm going to tell you what I believe. And you know, if you don't believe what I believe, don't beat me up. Just come talk to me after. Don't throw me out of the pulpit now. But I believe he's referring to the sins of his past life and of his current life, but he's referring to them in different ways. Okay, he's remembering what an awful, evil sinner he was, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, and he's seeing his remaining sin rightly and humbly, as every Christian should. He's a new creation, he's seeing his sin in a new way. The same way that every Christian should see their sin when they're born again. The Holy Spirit, when He indwells a believer, God, the Holy Spirit, hates sin. Therefore, we should hate sin if the Holy Spirit is living in us. Okay, so although when we are saved, the volume of our sin should decrease abundantly from when we were lost, the sin that remains will become increasingly sinful and vile and repulsive to us. Right? What did Paul say? The thing that I want to do, I do not do, and the thing that I want to do, or the thing that I do not want to do, I do. And then he praised God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "Who will save me from this body of death?" Okay, so when we are saved, when we're born again, when we see, when God opens our heart, He opens the heart to see that Christ came in the world to save sinners, and He cleanses of our sin, then we don't want to go on that way. And so when Paul is saying, "A sinner, Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," he's seeing the old man and the new man. He sees himself as a foremost sinner, even as a saved man, because sin has become just such a heinous thing to them. He sees that it was his sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Okay, this is not this, and someone's already mentioned that this is not this neo, quote-unquote, reformed, where these guys in skinny jeans are getting up in the pulpit saying, "I'm a sinner just like you. I sin every day." No. That's not what Paul's doing here, okay? We're saints saved by the mercy of God, making war daily against the sin that remains in us, okay? And we should see ourselves as the foremost of sinners. By the grace of God, we are not who we want to be, but we're also not who we were. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, okay? The Scottish Baptist Alexander McLaren said this: "The sign of growing perfection is the growing consciousness of imperfection. The more you become like Christ, the more you will find out your unlikeness to Him." Amen. Okay? So often, I'll just be honest, this is a confession, I think too much of myself. So often, maybe today I'll have a great day waging war against sin, and I'll start to think that I should be able to take some credit in that, or that it had anything to do with me. It only has to do with the grace of God. That's the only thing that keeps us from sinning right this moment, is the grace of God. Okay, and so I think oftentimes when we can be prone to be puffed up. Especially, you know, that's the sad thing about the remaining flesh, this body of death that we live in, is generally the more the Lord sanctifies us, the more we try to take the credit and the glory for it, right? When it should be the opposite. Okay, I'm going to move on to verse 16, our fourth principle here in this text. Remember God's purpose in showing mercy in the gospel. What does Paul say? "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see that right there? For this reason, he says. For this reason, that in saving the most vile of sinners, it would be an example to who? His lost sheep. Okay? To the elect, to show them that they also are not beyond the mercy and grace of God. See? God saves to glorify himself. God shows mercy to show his lost sheep that there is mercy to be found for them. That's what Paul says. I receive mercy for this reason. Okay? So, do you ever think about that? Like, think about this verse and how it applies to some of your family and friends that you may have known when you were a lost person. My very own mother and father-in-law, you could pray for the salvation of their souls. It seems as though the Lord is beginning to soften their hearts. But when I was a lost person, I used to engage in all form of sin with them. And so it's been a difficult witness, but the Lord has taught me much through it. And one of the things I remember I used to hear in the beginning was, well, who are you to tell me when you used to do all these very same things? And now I can say to them, I never knew what to say when the Lord first saved me. I was afraid of that, and I was ashamed of my former sins. Thankful that Jesus had cleansed me. But now I can say to them, yeah, you remember that guy? That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus saves the most vile of the vile. You know, I remember saying to my father-in-law, Jesus saves people like me. And I still pray that he would deliver them from their sins. They came out of a lifestyle much like mine, much like if any of you have a chance to hear Pastor Pollard's testimony. It's an incredible testimony. And I remember when I first was introduced to the ministry of Chapel Library and read his testimony, I was so blessed by it. And my in-laws actually were familiar with the rock band that you were a part of back in the day before the Lord saved you. And so it was really neat to show them another example of the transforming power of the gospel in such a faithful brother. So often we forget, brothers and sisters, that God saves to magnify and to glorify himself, that he does it for the sake of his name, that it's not for him, us, but it's for him to get the glory. Okay? And so now I'm going to move quickly through the fifth and final point. What should all this truth that we've been hearing about in this one small paragraph in Scripture? I mean, isn't Scripture amazing that in just a short amount of time we could get so much truth from the Word of God? And I remember I heard Steve Lawson talking about Calvin one time and how he would do entire sermons on one word from the Scripture and things like this. The riches and depths of the Word of God are just so amazing. So our last principle is that we should heartily praise the Lord always. Look at verse 17. Paul breaks out into this amazing doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's thought that this was probably a common doxology in the early church, and it's spoken, it's written with such heartfelt praise, and it's rich in doctrine, as all good hymns are, not like the garbage that pollutes most of American churches today, this music that is just like, is it Jesus or is it your girlfriend? You know, it's rinse, repeat, say the same thing over and over again. Look at the truth that's just in this one verse that Paul says here. I want to just read it to you one more time. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to just read to you a couple quotes about this verse that were said by men who could say it much more eloquently than I ever could. Augustine said this verse teaches us that the Lord, quote, is indeed the Almighty God who at the origins of the world made all things out of nothing. He is before the ages and made and governs the ages. He doesn't grow with time or stretch out in space, nor is he shut in or bounded by any material. He abides with and in himself as full and perfect eternity, which neither human thought can comprehend nor tongue describe. And John Calvin said this. He said this about Paul writing this doxology. His enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. These sudden outbursts of Paul's come mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he is saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace of God, the grace shown in God's calling, without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. So you see, he does remember his former life. He does think of his past. But when he thinks of the vastness, of the majesty, of the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, it sweeps that away. When he thinks of the grace that's been shown to him, it sweeps that away. Calvin said, "How great a deep is the glory of God. How great a deep is the glory of God." You know, is that what we're going out and preaching to sinners? About the glory of God, about the simplicity of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know, I'm a Calvinist, just like a lot of people in here. I'm not ashamed to say it. But I'm also not ashamed. I don't run out saying, "Jesus came and he died for all of you," to big crowds of people. But I say, "Jesus came to save sinners just like you and just like me. If he saved me, the vilest of the vile, and he saved Paul, the foremost of sinners, then if you'll come to him, he will also save you." Okay? So, brothers and sisters, I want to pray that we're going to leave here today asking God to knit the truths of this passage from his word upon our hearts, and that these would be truths that would then appear in our witness. Okay? So that we might, one, abound in thanksgiving to the Christ who strengthens us, who provides us with everything that we have. So that, two, we might often reflect on our past and remember the great sin that we've been forgiven by this Almighty God, who was under no obligation to forgive anyone or save anyone. He did it simply to please himself and to make him look good. Okay? And three, to keep the gospel first and foremost in every ministry we do. Okay? Whether it's at the water cooler at work, whether it's at the abortion clinic, whether it's on a college campus, wherever it is, that we keep the simple truth that Christ came to save sinners first and foremost in our minds. Fourth, to remember God's purpose in showing mercy is to display his perfect patience to all who would believe in him for eternal life. And then lastly, and I think just a great way to close here, that we might heartily abound in praise to our King, that we might see him the way Paul saw him when he says he's the King of the ages. He's immortal. He's the only wise God. That's the truth that I'm praying that God will knit upon our hearts today and through the rest of this conference, that he might grow us and shape us and transform us so that we might leave this place changed. Like I said, we don't want just another theological pep rally here. May the Spirit of God come and move. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. We're going to take a time.